Hey guys, this is our weekly podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We're so glad that you decided to join. We are a church family passionate about seeing people worship Jesus, grow in their faith, and serve those around them. If you would like to learn more about Cornerstone, please visit us at cornerstoneione.org, or you can follow us on Facebook and Instagram.
Good morning. I can't help but notice that several people made mention that it's somebody's birthday in here, and there's this weird desire for this person to be embarrassed. So, I mean, we can do that, right? So, what about this? Just anybody in here, if your birthday is today, go ahead and stand up for me. Come on. There he is. There he is. All right. Yes. All right. Officially embarrassed. All right. I don't know if that's going to come back to haunt me or not, I guess, but anyways, and these people I've never met come in, and they're like, hey, just so you know, do you know it's this guy's birthday? He needs to be embarrassed. His wife is like, hey, he needs to be embarrassed, so I appreciate you helping. That's some good family love right there. It's your birthday. Where are you going? Church? I'm going to be there, and we're going to make sure everybody knows it's your birthday. All right, well, last week, we began a new series, and this series, the goal of it is to get to a point where we can say, what in the world are we doing, right? Like, sometimes I think it's good to take a step back and say, like, what is the church's purpose? Why am I going here? Why am I giving of my time here? Why am I using my talents here? Why am I giving financially to this? What is the church supposed to be doing? And then how does Cornerstone get involved in that, right? And I won't go through it all again, but we get to this point where we do. I was working through, okay, well, we got to talk about this and then this. And I'm like, well, if we got to talk about this, we're going to talk about this. And so if we're going to talk about the church, right, we got to talk about how Jesus built his church and built it from what? Well, he redeemed people. Well, redeemed them from what? Like, well, sin. Well, why do we care if we have committed a sin or sins? Like, why would we even care? Well, there's a God of the universe, and there is eternity. Well, let's talk about God then. And I'm like, well, before we talk about God, we should probably talk about creation. And then I'm thinking, like, we get to this point where I'm like, well, like, why do we even, so we get all this from the Bible. Well, why do we even trust the Bible? Right, we got to get back to that. And so, because everything then that we're going to talk about and what the church is doing and why we're doing it comes from the Bible. And so there has to be this foundation where we understand why we believe this. Another thing we talked about is that when we're talking to somebody, and say we explain to somebody who God is, who we are, what sin is, how we're separated from God, and there's eternal torments of hell, and there's paradise in heaven, and those are real, those are realities, and they are eternal, and that the way to be made right with God is through his son Jesus, by placing our faith in him. And they say, okay, I understand what you're saying, but where do you get that from? We're like, well, the Bible. And they say, well, why do you believe that book versus any others? And we're like, right? Like, we should know in general, at least like be able to have some level of conversation. So what we're going to do is we're just going to just touch the tip of the iceberg on this. There's a bunch of reasons, and there's people way smarter than myself that come and bring great material to this, and it's all over so that we are without excuse for knowing, essentially, right? There's people that have studied this for the kingdom purposes, that for us to be able to understand why we trust the Bible, but this morning, we're just going to touch on it a little bit. Last week, we went through some texts where we came to the conclusion about what the Bible claims to be, and that's important, right? For instance, have you watched Lone Survivor? I'm not like recommending it or not recommending it, right? But have you watched that? It's based on true events, right? So it's supposed to be based on true events. So the movie itself claims that, hey, there's some truth here. These events happen, and we're going to do our best to kind of capture that and entertain you at the same time. And so, but if you watch Avatar and you're like, whoa, what city is that in? I want to go there. Avatar is not claiming to be real, right? So we wouldn't then even attempt to prove that Avatar is real. How many of you guys have watched Avatar? I'm getting some blank looks here. Have we seen Avatar in here? Oh my goodness, I need to pick different movies. What am I doing here? Let's do this. Name a movie that does not claim to be real. Now you're going to be judged by your answer, so answer carefully. What's a movie? I Am Legend, very good. What about this? What about some of these Marvel movies? Right? I mean, the Captain, all of a sudden, people sleeping wake up. Okay. Yeah, Captain America, the Marvel movies, all those, they don't claim to be true. So then we don't go on an endeavor to try to prove that these are true, because the movie itself or the book itself, Lord of the Rings, is not claiming to be true, right? The difference is that the Bible does. And so that is our first reason why we believe the Bible to be true. The Bible itself, that's what it claims to be. It claims to be an accurate account. It claims to be true, and it claims to be authoritative as part of the text that Jack read before. So yes, the Bible is claiming to be true, authoritative, and accurate. So then because of that, then we go to something where we try to, like, how do we know it's true, right? So just like with Lone Survivor, it's a war movie based on true events. The guy himself then comes up and he talks about what, like, all these things are real. And it's like, you know, and this, like, that happened, but it wasn't quite like that, right? And it's pretty gruesome, so I'm not going to go into details. But there's certain battle moments where he's like, that thing happened, but, you know, he then gets up and runs over and he's all energetic. And he's like, no, we were dragging him. You know, so there's different things that he can say, like, all these things are true, but not. And so then we can look at the eyewitness of those accounts, right? And be like, those things are true. The eyewitness is the one saying them, right? And we trust the eyewitness accounts. How many of you guys typically trust eyewitness accounts? Yeah. Easy, guys. I know we're in a skeptical age right now, but typically somebody says, hey, this person did that, and they went and did this, and then that person popped that person, he fell to the ground, and then you go talk to another person, and they say, well, this person did that, they did that, and they popped him, and he fell to the ground. You're like, there's cooperation. You go to a third person and say, yeah, that person popped that person, he fell on the ground and rolled around. Well, then you're like, well, there's new information. And could these people have still seen that same thing, but said once they hit the ground, they stopped their story. They didn't talk about the rolling on the ground. Okay, so then you put those together, right? Okay, so we trust eyewitness accounts and things. So then how do we go about with Scripture? How do we go about, in general, tip of the iceberg, just getting our brains going, probably just enough information to get yourself into an argument that you really can't handle, okay? That's what we're going to do this morning. And one of the things that we have to take into account, that we got to wrap our minds around, the reason why we then go and say, we need to make sure this is true and accurately preserved, is, have you ever played telephone? Yeah. Right? Yeah, how many of you guys married? And communication's hard, right? So, yeah, we don't need amens there. So the game of telephone is pretty simple. The idea is that you have a line of people, whether it's 3 or 100, and you tell one person a phrase or something, and they're supposed to tell the next person that same thing, and they're supposed to preserve that message all the way down the line. But the fun part is it never works, right? You tell one person from the beginning that, church gets out at 11:45, and by the end, you're like, the pastor always talks too long. It's like, no, that wasn't the message. That did not transfer right. So what I did with my kids, just for the sake of kind of getting our brains wrapped around this, I quickly grabbed my kids together. I took one out in the front room, put the rest in the back room. I played a little telephone with them, and I went ahead and just recorded the audio so you can see what happens. And this is just three people, the little rugrats. They probably have zero intentionality to actually preserve the message, but we'll get the idea. So go ahead and play that clip there. Make sure that's unmuted and turned up.
Sophie here with me, and the rest of the kids in the back room, and we're going to play a little game called telephone, and we're going to see how well they can.
So obviously, I'm going to talk to the older one, not the baby.
And then deliver it back to you guys.
Go and turn it up a little bit.
Here's the message, Sophie. This is a message that's going to be very important, and you need to remember it so that you can pass it on to other people accurately. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. So here is the message. My mother is the greatest mom in all of the galaxy, and she will always love me. Is that pretty simple?
She said no, by the way. She's like, no.
Let me say it again. My mother is the greatest mom in all of the galaxy, and she will always love me. So what I want you to do is just go get your brother, and then come out here. Don't say anything, just say, come out here, bring them out here, and then your job is going to be then to say that message into this microphone to him. Does that make sense?
She's like,
go get your brother. All right, so Sophie is back, and now we have Blake here. Now Sophie is going to tell Blake the very important message. And Blake, you need to remember this message, because you're going to have to pass this on to other people. It's a very important message, okay? All right, Sophie, go ahead and tell him the message.
My mother is the greatest mother in the entire galaxy. And that's it.
Okay, all right, you get that message, bud?
So we already lost a huge chunk, right?
So, now, don't tell anybody the message, but go get Gavin and bring him out, and then you're going to tell Gavin the message into this microphone. All right. Blake is back now, and he is going to deliver this very important message now via oral tradition, saying it to his brother Gavin. Now, okay, Blake, go ahead and say that very important message.
My mom is the greatest mom in all the galaxies.
All right, Gavin, do you hear that? Okay, now do me a favor. I want you to go put your shoes on, run around the house one time, and then come back.
So far we mix up mom and mother, Gavin, galaxies.
Barely breathing heavy because he's young and strong. He did his run around the neighborhood. And now, after that short little 1 minute run, his job is to then now tell us what the message was that was transmitted to him. So, Gavin, go ahead into the microphone here and say the message that Blake passed on to you.
I don't remember. Mom is the best mom in the galaxy.
There you go. Good job. Perfect. All right. You guys want to hear what Sophie started with? Sophie started with this. My mother is the greatest mom in all of the galaxy, and she will always love me.
Oh.
All right. Well, hey, thank you for that. I appreciate you guys' assistance.
All right. So what we have, we lost some stuff along the way, right? Some things dropped out. We're going to refer back to this exercise a couple times. So just kind of remember that's what happened. So the Bible is a message that was passed on from one generation to another, much like any other notable event. So it's not that it was any different, right? All of these events before people knew how to write or had the materials to write well and to have pages or scrolls or codices, that it was basically an oral tradition where what was valuable is passing things on verbally. And that was the case for everything of this time. So it goes on, it gets passed on oral tradition, and then it is written onto scrolls, and then eventually codices, which are kind of basically like scroll paper bound together in bookish type forms. And I have a note here because I instinctively want to go more into that. It says, do not get distracted. So what we're going to do is we're going to move on. Okay? That's how it gets transmitted. It was oral transmission initially, and then it got written down. If you have a document, so imagine this, okay? You have a document originally autographed at a certain point. So autographed at a certain point. Autographed is kind of like the key term for when it was first penned by that person. Manuscripts come after, okay? So then it's copied and copied and copied and copied and copied, and all those are manuscripts, right? Copied and copied and copied and copied. Do you want earliest available or latest available? Okay? You want earliest, right? Because you want the closest you can get to when it was actually written, right? If I write down a letter and it gets copied and copied and copied and copied, and I say, hey, you can have the 50th copy, or you can have the second copy. You're like, well, I want the second copy, right? It's going to be more accurate. So that is a concept to keep in our minds as we go through this. Also, and this kind of correlates with the first one, do you want the do you want more of them or less of them? So if I said, hey, I will give you the second copy, and around that time the second copy was copied, is being copied by other people, and you can either have 35 of them to compare, or you can have two to compare. We say, well, give me all 35. I want to know what was actually said, right? You want to look through and lay out all 35 around that same early time and be able to lay them aside. And if you look at them and you're like, wow, they almost say the exact same thing, minus a couple periods in different places or a hyphen here or a misspelling of a city name or something like that. They all say the exact same stuff. That's a body of proof that is tremendous, right? So that's what we're looking for. We're looking for a lot and we're looking for early, right? So if we're dealing with the Bible, which was passed on in oral tradition and for a period of time and then was written down, we're like, when it was written down, we want the earliest we can get to that. We don't have any of the original autographs, right? The majority of that stuff for any, you know, Alexander the Great, Caesar, all those guys, I mean, we don't have any of the autographs. We have manuscripts of those things. So we want earliest, right? For example, of ancient works that we currently use, we have Homer's Iliad. Has anybody heard of Homer's Iliad? Okay, all right. So that was written about 750 BC, so that's before Christ was born. The earliest surviving Homeric papyri was 500 years later. So it was written down 750 BC. We don't have any of manuscripts of Homer's Iliad until 500 years later is our earliest surviving manuscript. Does that make sense? So all those other copies we don't have. But there's a 500-year gap. Plato's Tetralogies wrote in 390 BC, and it was in our nearest manuscript, our nearest copy we have of those is approximately 1,100 years later. That's a big gap. You write something down, copy, 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 and the nearest one you have is 1,100 years. You're like, that's a long time. The work of Julius Caesar, written around AD BC, the earliest manuscripts we have are like 900 to 1,000 AD. That's 800 to 900 years later. Okay, so there's these pretty substantial gaps. In fact, the average gap for when these ancient works were done and we have manuscripts for it, typically from the autograph to the earliest manuscript is around 500 years. And that's good. 500 years isn't like, wow, that's bad. That's what secular society, secular science, secular historians would say. That's a decent amount of time because we can get the truth in that 500 years. All right. So what is the test to determine if those ancient writings can be concluded as reliable, right? So even we take those secular ones, Homer's Iliad, Plato's Tetralogies, the works of Julius Caesar, we look at those and we're like, so how did they determine those were trustworthy? Because there's got to be a process, right? Because we're smart people. Our nation is smart. Our world is smart. There's got to be a way to do that. And there is. They have certain tests that they do. One is the honesty test. It's typically fairly easy to see if there's lies or inconsistencies or the way something was written is not viable to be true, right? Imagine if you had something that's claiming to be historical record, but there's no dates, there's no like this is where it was, there's no this is who is ruling. It's just all of a sudden this is what happened. That would be hard, and it's not written in a way you'd be like, is this meant to be factual or not? So check this out. Luke chapter 1, 1 through 4 says this. This is Luke investigating eyewitness accounts. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among you." So many people have, and as much as people have done that to try to compile the narrative, the true narrative of the things that have been accomplished among you, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. So he's interviewing these eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, associates of those people, have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty. So what is the purpose of this? It says this. So that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So the things that have been taught, he's not saying those are wrong. He's saying like, I'm going to compile. And he's like a physician, right? He's a nerd. The nerd gets a hold of him. He's like, hey. You know, there's all this and that, you know, this Pauline stuff. All of him. He's like, hey, I'm going to take this and I'm going to put it into this order to help it be something that you can see like, oh, we have certainty now. We have certainty about the things that we have already been taught. 2 Peter 1:16, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we were made known to the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses. So in 2 Peter saying, we witnessed this, right? We watched this. We saw Jesus. We walked with him. We heard him. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. First John chapter 1, so these are all at the beginning, right? And that's how, historically, when you're trying to document facts, this is how it happens. This is part of why we accept the Bible as true, because the Bible is written in such a way that it's obviously deeming itself and attempting to be historically accurate. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, so they've heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and we have touched with our hands, so we're in an intimate relationship with the things we're about to talk about concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim it to you, the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may too have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. You cannot claim any more to be factual. There's no way to, he's saying, I saw it, I touched him, I talked to him, we were there, we worked together, I'm testifying to it, so that you can know these things accurately. In Luke, also, there's a section where it goes through and says, this person was the ruler, the date was this, these things had happened previously. And so he's literally trying to map out so people can go back and test the time that it happened. There was no facade, there was no sleight of hand. They called out exactly when these things were happening. People can go back and say, that says that this was written then, and they go back and they see evidence that these things were happening in the time that were claimed. So it is a testable account. There's another criterion called the criterion for embarrassment. This is interesting. When I first saw that, I'm like, is this real? And it is, because apparently a lot of mythology was, it was very obvious that the person writing it never looked bad. He was always the hero. It's like our own books, right? If we were to write a book or make a movie, we're the hero. I don't know if you're ever a kid and you, so my son Blake, he's into this right now. He makes videos to send to his grandparents. Well, he's always the hero in it. They just made one, right? Where there's Red Ryder BB guns and everything, right? And they're trying to figure out who it is, and the prime suspect ends up being the chicken, right? But guess who cracked the code? The hero. Blake, right? And there's nothing bad about Blake in these videos. He's the hero in every single one. And so one thing that they're able to do is be like, well, there's a testament to being true if the people that are writing this and bringing this message also include embarrassing details about themselves, right? And so this is an actual science, this actual practical application to testing pieces of antiquity. And so we look at this and we can say, does the Bible fit into this? Do the people, do the apostles, do the writers, do they include things that are embarrassing to themselves? The answer is absolutely yes. Let me give you a couple. Peter denies Jesus. Wouldn't include that, right? That's like, Jesus calls Peter Satan. I would have left that out. If I'm walking with Jesus and trying to like, we can't do this. In the process, by I'm completely misunderstanding Jesus' message, I try to call Jesus out, right? Okay, leave that out. Nope, that's included. And I get to the point where Jesus calls me Satan. I'm going to be like, well, let's just skip that part. I think we got the gist. Let's move on. But it's included because why? The purpose is to be accurate, right? To be testable, to be true to what's happening. James and John are walking with Jesus, and they ask, like, hey, who's going to be the best? Who's going to be closest to you? Who can sit next to you? And he's like, do you think that you can drink this cup? And they're like, yes, I think we can drink that cup. And Jesus essentially is like, you guys, you don't even know what the cup is. And they're like, I'll drink it right now. Give it to me. I'll drink it. It's like, it's the cup of wrath from the Father for the atonement for all sins. It's like, so it's not like a Gatorade, okay? They say that they get kind of ripped apart for that. They constantly misunderstand the message of Jesus, right? Jesus is constantly telling them things, kind of leaving things elusive, but being fairly upfront with them, and they still just don't get it, right? They talk about, you know, humility and being humble, and the last will be first, and the first will be last, and they're like, who's at the right hand of you? Who's first? Tell me that, right? And that just looks ridiculous. But it also is probably pretty close to how we are, right? We would, I think we look in hindsight and we're like, those disciples were idiots. And I'm like, well, careful. Because if we were with them, I wonder if we'd be thinking the same things and asking the same things, right? Like literally, Jesus is giving himself unto the cross, predicts that he is going to be arrested and taken and crucified. And they come to do that. And Peter comes out and is like, no way, and tries to kill him. It's like, you've missed it. Jesus is giving himself upon it. If he wanted to stop it, he would have. And then Jesus has to be like, Peter, stop it. Put that thing away. All right. Here's another one. So this is like cultural, okay? So one of the biggest things that we see, so keep in mind, this culture, women's testimonies were not even accepted in court because they're considered not reliable. I'm not saying that. We don't believe that now. We've come a very long ways. This is way back then. I'm not even attached to it, okay? But that is the culture, right? And so they only allowed men to actually testify. Now, the biggest point in the entire story of Jesus, in the entire plan of Jesus, the entire redemption plan comes to a point that is the most important point. In fact, if this thing, this part didn't happen, our faith is in vain, and it is the resurrection of Jesus, and who first finds that he's resurrected? Women. If you were going to lie, promise you this, this is one of the secular historians admit this, atheists admit this in the account, that they say, if they were trying to lie, they would have left that part out. They would have said, no, a group of men came, and they found him. But what is their goal? What is their higher priority? Accuracy. What happened is, faithful women went out and found that Jesus had risen from the dead. If the men were making this up, you're right, they would have found it. They would have been like, well, I guess they did tell us about it, but, you know, then I went out and I really confirmed everything. And I beat up the guard, I rolled the stone away, I ripped my shirt with my muscles, it's just how it is. That would be some weird story like that. But instead, what's important? Facts. What was the cost? That's another thing. Was it expedient for them, right? Because obviously, if you want to be king and you start writing a book about all these miracles that you did when you really didn't, well, what you would do is once a group got around them and saw, like, wait a second, this is all a show. We know how his tricks are done. Would you die for that? No. But instead, we have Peter crucified, Andrew crucified, and by the way, in no circumstance is crucifixion commonplace. This was not like, yeah, that was happening all the time, though. Peter was crucified. Andrew was crucified. Philip was crucified. Bartholomew was filleted to death. James was beheaded. Matthew died by the sword. Matthias was stoned to death. Thomas stabbed with a spear. John dies out in exile. Luke was hanged. Mark was dragged to death by horses. And Paul was beheaded by Nero. Those are the men that also ran, by the way. So also, you take a look at Scripture. What do you see? You see Jesus crucified. The men panic and run away. And the women go and to anoint his body. And then what do you see? These same men that flee because they're like, whoa. And here's my theory on this. I've shared this before. That the reason they fled is very simple. The reason people fled is because when they watched Jesus get crucified, they knew that there is no man that's coming back from that. And they're right. There's no man that comes back from that. Only God could come back from what they saw happen. That crucifixion was horrific, with entrails hanging out, completely dead, ripped apart, flesh torn off of his back. And they looked at that, and I imagine when he said, I'm going to give my life for the ransom of many, they thought, like, this is going to be a heroic story. And they watched this naked man, by secular standards, looking like it's just a shameful, shameful look, bloodied and beaten and just helpless, hanging on the cross. People calling him out, if you're really the Lord, come down. And they're like, yeah, please, please come down. And he dies on that cross. And they fled because they knew there is no way he's coming back from that. Only God comes back from that. So when Jesus was risen from the dead, you see all these men and women come back, testify to the truth of it. It says, Josephus, secular historian, not a follower of Jesus, completely secular historian, says, that man rose from the dead, and he went and he showed himself to 400 or 500 people and made this big ruckus. And he documents it as a secular person, like, hey, that happened. I'm not a believer. I'm not a follower of this guy. But no, he was crucified and he rose from the dead. Secular historian says that of the day. Most trusted secular historian of the day, by the way, says that. These other men saw that. And then they preached it and preached it and preached it until they were literally hanged, crucified, torn apart by horses, stabbed with spears, and stoned to death. And sometimes a stoning looked like this, piling rocks upon you. They'd put a board over your chest, kind of like a sheet of wood over you, and they would stack rocks on top of you until you could no longer breathe. They would give you a time to recant. Many of these men had time to recant, to say, fine. Okay? To be honest, even if it's true, how many of us put ourselves in that situation and they're sharpening that guillotine? They say, you just have to recant. Just say you're not a Christian. How many of us would struggle in that moment to not follow through with that and be like, okay, hey, I'm not a Christian. And we would justify it, right? Well, I'm going to say I'm not a Christian. I got a lot of good work to do for the Lord. I'm just going to get out of this situation and then I'll continue on preaching. These men never recanted and they were murdered for it. The apostles were eyewitnesses. These eyewitnesses were then told to stop preaching and booted out of the city. They got booted out, they turned around, then came back in and kept preaching. Why? They said they are going to continue preaching because they fear God more than man. Why would you fear God more than man? Why would you fear God over the person sharpening the guillotine? Because they just watched that man beat death. And if he beat death, and this is what Peter and Paul say later, that if he beat death, that means everything that he said is true. And that he is the Son of God. And that he is the one way to be reconciled to God. So at this point, we have four things. The writers were claiming to be true and trustworthy. They wrote in such a way to be tested and approved with dates and rulers and kings and eyewitnesses and current events that happened around them that they could go back and say, oh, those things did happen. The content included is written in such a way that accuracy is priority. So that's over opinion, over prestige, over self-advancement. Accuracy was more important. The speakers and writers' personal lives reflected their belief that it was true. So we start, that's kind of like, what is the Bible communicating the evidences from that? And then now we're going to get into this. This is how this text, there's something called textual criticism. This is part of the way that all pieces of antiquity, Homer's Iliad, Plato's tetralogies, the works of Caesar, information about Alexander the Great, is all tested by the same procedure. It's called textual criticism. It is the process of attempting to ascertain the original wording of a text. So these people that I just listed wrote things. They wrote things that are used in our public school system now as true and accurate. So they went through this same process to get to the point where our world has accepted them because of these things, among other things, because of these things, they are true and accurate. We'll teach them in public school. They're a fact. It is what we'll base our history on. And this is all going to end up being manuscript evidence because we don't have original autographs for this stuff, the secular stuff either. Okay? So here's what happens. We talked about the original being an autograph. And then it'll be on a scroll or a codices, probably a scroll. And it's copied and copied and copied and copied. And what they're trying to determine when they find a manuscript is when was it written? And they have various ways of doing that. Don't get distracted, Brian, okay? So there's various ways to determine when this manuscript was written. What they're trying to do is get as close to the original as possible. So if they're writing about a time where they're like, this wall was torn down and the city demolished, they go back through, they do an archaeological dig, and they're like, oh, it was torn down, it was demolished. This says by fire, yeah, everything was burned up, those clay pots did this, there's buildings, there's embers, wood is in charcoal form. Okay, so that's accurate. So he's talking about, I'm in this time. They go to the archaeological dig. They're like, this is 700 BC. So they know the original is written in 700 BC. So then they figure out when this one is written and they find out that it's, 120 BC, about a 500 year gap. They go through these other textual criticisms and they determine that it's accurate or not. So here we go. Let's dive into this stuff. Pliant Younger. This is one. This is somebody who lived about the time of Jesus. Caesar, Plato's Tetralogies. Those are three examples. The time from the original autograph to our first surviving manuscript on those are approximately 750 to 1200 years. So that's the gap. We've went through these things. There's that big of a gap, and they've determined by earliest and most, and being able to line them up and comparing everything, they say enough things together, essentially. Brian, don't get distracted, right? So just in general, they say the same things. Okay, they're accurate. They get put somewhere, they get printed out in some book, they get used in public schools, it's accepted. The average ancient writing, so the average is around 500 years. So there's some that are like 1,800 years later, and some maybe a little bit closer, maybe 300 years or so, but there's hundreds of years gaps, right? And they've been deemed as trustworthy. So how far is a portion of the New Testament? If we take the New Testament and we're like, okay, like what is the first bit of manuscript we get? How close to it? Is it the 1,200 years, 1,100 years? Is it the average of 500 years? How close can we get to the original autograph? It's 40 years. 40 years. It's like, it's unheard of. It's miraculous. Now remember, and that is John Ryland's papyri, about 120 to 130 AD. It's part of the Gospel of John. Now remember, we talk about Homer's Iliad, right? Something that we accept as fact, Plato's Tetralogies, the works of Julius Caesar. These things include the Trojan War and things like that. We teach it in school. Homer's Iliad, 500-year gap. Plato's Tetralogies, 1,100-year gap. The works of Julius Caesar, 800 to 900-year gap. The Bible, New Testament, 40 years. Dan Wallace, one of the leading textual critics in the world, said this. We have more, this guy's just talking from a little factual standpoint. He says, we have more and earlier manuscripts about the person of Jesus Christ than we do of anyone else in the ancient world, even including Julius Caesar and Alexander the Great. The professional, the top dog in the area, in that area of study, says, as far as who do we have more evidence for, there's nobody else that we have more information on than Jesus Christ. And for our reference, he uses Julius Caesar and Alexander the Great. So how many do we have, right? So you go back to telephone. Okay, stick with me here. I know for some of us, we're like, man, I want to talk about like the scripture and stuff like that and what Jesus said and then just like punch me in the face with it and I'll leave. You know, so this part, like, this is why we trust what we're saying, right? Just the tip of the iceberg. So how many manuscripts? So now imagine this. Say we did the same telephone thing with my kids, but instead of like crazy kids with no frontal lobe, I went to you guys and I told everybody in this room the same story. The same, and it's one sentence, by the way. I tell you one sentence, every single one of you. Now also put yourself in a culture where there's really nothing more important than preserving something like this, a word of history, something to be carried on. And you know, and I told my kids this, right? Your job is to accurately communicate this to the next person. And you know that. And you memorize and memorize and memorize. That's just part of your culture. You memorize. People were memorizing, by the way, in this time, whole books. Memorize Harry Potter? That would have been difficult. But still, they were doing stuff like that. Like that amount of literature, they were memorizing this stuff word for word for word. Okay? Now you get one sentence. Imagine I told every single one of you guys that, and then you guys went, and you each told 30 people, and then they each told 30 people, and they each told 30 people. And then we come to this, and we're like, oh, we don't have Brian's original scribe, and we don't have the first one, but we do have the third, fourth, and fifth, and there's about 80 of them in total. So then you take those very close to what in line to what, as far as manuscripts, very early, right? You get like the third copy of it, and you have 80 of them to line out next to each other and go through the first sentence. My mom is the very best mom. My mom is the very best mom. My mom is the greatest mom. And you're like, wait a second, circle that. My mom is the very best mom. My mom is the very best mom. You go down there, you're like, okay, all of them say my mom is the very best mom. This one uses the word great. This one says mother instead of mom. It doesn't change the message at all, but then you have to determine the message is all the same. Which word do we use? And in our culture, you guys know this. You older folks in here, you guys are like, yeah, we don't care about words. People are willy-nilly saying things, right? So go back to the time where words mattered. Specific word accuracy mattered. They would make sure there's one word. It's mom or mother. Which one do we use? And it wasn't like, it doesn't matter. They're the same word. They're like, which word? And they go through. They'll go through all 80, and they're like, "Well, I think it's obvious. There's two occurrences of mom, and 78 occurrences of mother. We're going to go with mother. And then also, we're so bent on being exact that what we're going to do is we're going to come down here and put a little asterisk and say two manuscripts use mom. Does that make sense? Yeah. You don't get any more accurate than that. You don't get any more trustworthy than that. Okay, so that's by the way, the process for all of the ancient things, including scripture, okay? So for Caesar's writings, so these are the amount of manuscripts we have. For Caesar's writings, we have 10 manuscripts. So there's 10 that they can compare to. Plato's Tetralogies. We have 7 manuscripts. Now, granted, some are probably more complete than others. Okay, so maybe Plato's Tetralogies are longer, more of them stayed intact or something like that, even though it's like 800 years later. Tacitus, he's the most reliable ancient historian, Roman historian, and so he's really heavily relied upon as far as culture in that time period for Roman history, and we have 20. Homer's Iliad, it's basically the number 2 book of history in, concerning reliability and popularity for that time that he documented, and that's Homer's Iliad. And Homer's Iliad has 1,057. That's a lot. That's a lot of comparing, right? You're going to get some accurate stuff from that. Granted, not all of those 1,057s are complete, right? But if you have all the portions, you can put it all together. It's used a ton and heavily relied upon. Just the New Testament has 23,000 manuscripts for that. That's a lot to be able to compare together. So the second thing we're going to go on to, I'm going to try my best to wrap this up as quickly as possible, is so we have what the Bible says, we have the textual criticism, now we have this thing that I think is very important, and it's called the self-authenticating word. And I'll try to do a good job of clarifying it, but it's probably a sermon in itself, so it might confuse some people and I might not do a good job communicating it, but I'll do my best. And that is this. Have you guys heard of Romans chapter 1, verses 20 through 30? It says, "Forever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God." And the idea is this. We really believe that when you go hiking and you get out onto these certain lookout points, or you see waterfalls, or you see as far as the eye can see trees, or you look down and you see an anthill and what's happening there. The idea that we really believe is that that feeling you get where you begin to think there might be a God, that's intentional. That's what the Bible says. And so there, and what it says is that you see his eternal power and divine nature, and you have no excuse of not knowing God. You know God is true because of nature. The Bible communicates something similar in 2 Corinthians 4, 4 through 6, but it's about his word. Now listen to this. So verse 4, "Satan, who is the god of the world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God." You see, we don't go around preaching about ourselves. We preach that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we ourselves are the servants for Jesus' sake. And for God, who said, "Let there be light in the darkness," has made this light shine in our hearts so that we can know the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. So what is this light coming from? It's from the preaching of who Christ is and what he's done. So it's the gospel. So then as you read the Bible and you hear the gospel, that there's a self-authenticating word because there is power in the gospel. There's power in God's word, right? And so if that is true, then what is being taught here is that when the word of God is preached, whether by word or by God's word in scripture, that there's that we know, we see, we experience the glory of Christ, that we are without excuse as we see that reality. And then we are transformed by it, and it is self-authenticating because itself has a power unique unto itself. So just like you look at nature and you're like, God exists. And God is true. We read his word and we see the gospel, and that light gets rid of that darkness. And we're like, God is real and God is true. That's called the self-authenticating word. So in conclusion, the writers were claiming it to be true and trustworthy. They wrote in such a way to be tested and approved. The content included is written in such a way that accuracy is priority. The speakers and writers personal lives reflected their belief that it was true from a secular and religious textual criticism standpoint, it stands as reliable, with the first manuscripts being 40 years from the autograph, 23,000 copies or portions of manuscripts. March of this year, I don't know if you knew this, they found more Dead Sea Scrolls, so more manuscripts that are from Zechariah and Nahum, which are Old Testament books. The Bible is self-authenticating, as we just talked about, as it reveals the glory of God. Hebrews 4:12 says this, "For the word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires." James 1:21 says, "So get rid of all the filth and evil desires in your lives and humbly accept the word God has planted in your heart, for it has power to save your souls." If you read something and engage in something that is empowered by the Holy Spirit that can change your soul and your eternal destiny, you are going to be convicted that what you're reading is true. And Romans 10:17 says, "So faith comes from hearing, that is hearing the good news about Jesus Christ." That all goes back to the self-authenticating word. So we're not even touching on archaeology, the fulfilled prophecies, the fine-tuning of the universe, the continuity theory of 40 different authors, 1,500 years, three different continents, and three different languages, and the truth is recorded all the same in there, right? That's tremendous and miraculous in itself. This guy Gravelli says this. He says that he has a hard time accepting it, even though it matches up for all of these other areas and proves to be authentic. His issue is this. He goes, "It's particularly given the extraordinary nature of the claims they advance." His issue is with that resurrection. Because there's an issue. If that man rose from the dead, then everything that the Bible says is true, and that means Gavelli's life needs to change. Let me skip down to the end here. So why is Julius Caesar's work and life accepted and Alexander the Great accepted and Homer's Iliad accepted and Plato's Tetralogies accepted with far less copies and substantial gaps from original to surviving manuscripts? I think I have an answer. When it's all done, it doesn't matter what you believe about Julius Caesar or Alexander the Great. It does matter what you believe about Jesus Christ. So in our pursuit of talking about what in the world the church is doing and how Cornerstone is involved, we can trust that we are pulling our guidance from a true, accurate, trustworthy Word of God. And that is the highest authority in our life, the foundation that we stand on as true, and everything else is interpreted through that. That is the lens by which we look at life. So that is why we can trust the Bible. Let's pray. Father, I am very aware that we have missed hundreds of reasons to trust your word. My hope is that this creates something of an understanding of your intentionality of us being able to trust with certainty that your word is trustworthy. If Luke has an intention to do it, then it's okay for us to accept that it was needed, and then to also seek certainty as well. As we continue to walk down this path, eventually talking about the creation of the entire universe and man and the need for a Savior and what the church does after you build it, I pray that we'll have confidence that we're pulling from the right source. That as we leave here and we make decisions about what we are going to do and what we are not going to do and who is our God and who sits solely on the throne of our hearts, that we would have confidence and certainty that we're pulling from the right thing. And that's your holy word, the scriptures, preserved for us. And that it is accurate and trustworthy enough for us to make life decisions based upon your teaching through it. We love you, and in Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We hope that you found it encouraging and challenging. Please feel free to share this podcast with friends and family, and we will see you all next week.